Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel 23. Let me read our passage for us. It'll be the entirety of chapter 23, and then we'll take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray together. Father, we are just so thankful for yet another week where we can come together under the truth of your word, growing in our understanding of who you are. And Father, we acknowledge that this would not be possible if not for the mercy and grace you have shown us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, Father, we acknowledge even now that we are in desperate need of our Savior. We come here together this morning as sinners who need our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful that because of what Christ has done, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so even as we gather here this morning, you are here present among us. You are here in us. You have promised to be at work in us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word, Father. So even as we continue to look at David's trials and hardships, here as he is on the run from Saul, Father, I pray that you would help us to see your faithfulness in the midst of suffering, how you are present, how you are sufficient, how you are able to deliver even in moments like these. So, Father, I pray that you would use this to increase our faith and confidence in you this morning. Father, help us to see our need for Jesus and the glories of what you have accomplished in him. So, Father, I ask, as I do every week, that you would help me this morning, that you would guard my words, allow me to only say what is true of you, what is true of your word, that none of us would be led astray this morning, and that you would lead us into all truth for the glory of your name and the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are truths about God that we learn best in the wilderness of suffering and grief and difficult circumstances. I mean, this is a theme we've seen throughout 1 Samuel. This is nothing new that we have seen as David has been on the run, and it's a theme that continues through chapter 23. David, even though he is already the divinely appointed king by command of God himself has appointed David to be the king of Israel. He is God's chosen king, and yet even so, he continues to be on the run as Saul is seeking to take his life because he is essentially jealous and envious of the success that David has had in the battles against the Philistines. And I mean, when we say David has been on the run, we mean it. If you just kind of track all the places he's been in the last few chapters, when he finally got confirmed word from Jonathan that Saul wanted to kill him, David runs to Nob. That's where he encounters Ahimelech. And then he runs to Gath after that. And then he runs to the cave of Adullam. But then he's told, well, you can't stay there. So from Adullam, then he goes to Moab to try and get safety for his parents. And then he's told that he can't stay there any longer. So then he goes to the strongholds of Judah. And then he's in the forest of Herath. And so he's already been all over the place. And it seems that he's still there in the forest as we enter into chapter 23. And then in this chapter, he goes to Keilah to rescue those people. Then he finds out they're going to betray him. And so then he runs to Ziph. And then those people betray him. And then he runs to the strongholds of En-Gedi. I mean, he is all over the place trying to escape Saul, even though God has already told him, you're the man. David has nowhere to safely lay his head. He is constantly and continuously on the move, constantly under threat, and seemingly, from a human perspective, always at a disadvantage. This is David's story up to this point. And yet, what we also see is that God is faithful and delivers him time again and again and again. You see, as a result of that, there are truths about God that David learns that he never would have learned apart from his time on the run. See, had David immediately ascended to the throne and had every resource available to him, he would not have acquired the same depth of understanding of the grace of the Lord or the provision of the Lord or the power of the Lord to be at work in these kinds of difficult circumstances. Yet, because God placed him in this position of weakness and hardship and even suffering, that's where he learned these valuable truths about God, and that equipped David to be a better king one day who would sit on the throne of Israel. And this is what I want us to see in chapter 23 today. I want us to learn the same lessons that David learned along the way, how God is able to provide in the wilderness of weakness and suffering. And Lord willing, we can learn as much as possible by experiencing someone else's suffering, right? Hopefully we can learn as much as possible by seeing what David learned in his suffering. But yet at the very same time, I pray that this chapter prepares us as we inevitably go through suffering in our own lives, as we inevitably encounter hardship in our own lives, that we will be prepared to see the hand of the Lord at work in our lives in the same way that he was at work in David's life. So there are four truths about God that David is able to learn in chapter 23 while in this wilderness of weakness and suffering. And I just want us to work our way through these four truths that David is able to learn one at a time. Number one, God can save through weakness. God can save through weakness. Number two, God can rescue in spite of difficult circumstances. Number three, God can encourage through faithful friends. And number four, God can deliver by his sovereignty over the nations. So let's begin right there in number one, verses 1-5. God can save through weakness. Look there with me at verse 1 of chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." So Keilah was a part of Israel. This would have been under Saul's reign. This is part of the land over which Saul is to be reigning. And these Philistines are coming in and they are taking the provisions, the food stores of the people of Keilah. They seem to be continually attacking them and removing from them what belonged to them. Now, what's ironic about this is this is the whole reason that the people of Israel asked for a king in the first place. God, give us a king like the nations so that we can protect ourselves. The whole reason Saul was put into leadership to be a king was to keep this kind of thing from happening. And yet, over and over and over again, we see that the Philistines are still completely free to essentially do what they want against the land of Israel. And so Saul apparently does nothing about these raids. And so verse 2, David inquires of the Lord and asks if he should go and attack the Philistines. Now this says something about David. Because I think, let's be honest, I think the temptation would be to simply undermine Saul's throne, right? Hey, the people asked for Saul, they got Saul, they seem to be still supporting Saul, so let's just let the Philistines have their way, and eventually the people will get frustrated with Saul, right? I feel sorry for the people of Keilah, but I have a political agenda here that I need to achieve, right? You could see someone being tempted to say that, but David refuses to use God's people as political pawns. He's going to go and rescue them because Saul refuses to. And so in verse 2, he inquires of the Lord and says, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And of course, we see the Lord's answer at the end of verse 2. The Lord said to David, "Yes, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, notice, however, David's men are not so sure. You see that in verse 3, but David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" David's men are saying, "We're already on the run. You know, we are a fugitive trying to escape Saul's hand. We're already vulnerable with what's happening with Saul. And you want us to expose ourselves and also go fight against a trained army." Now, this is where biblical context is so important. That's why it's so helpful to preach through books of the Bible, because if we were to just drop in on chapter 23 without understanding who these men are that are struggling with this, we wouldn't fully understand this lesson we're supposed to learn about God being able to rescue through weakness or being able to save through weakness. So why are David's men afraid? Well, if you remember back in chapter 22, what we saw last week, verse 2 tells us who these people are who have gathered around David. You see that? 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them." And at that time, there were 400 of them. By chapter 23, that has grown to 600. These are the downcast people, right? The down and out. These are not trained warriors and soldiers who are ready to go to battle. Those men are fighting in Saul's army. We saw last week this contrast between Saul and David, because we're told in chapter 14, verse 52, that when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. You see, Saul was concerned about bringing strong people to him to strengthen his hand. David, however, is willing to take the weak people to strengthen their hand. And so David has essentially this ragtag group of misfits. That's who they are, right? They're not trained guys. They don't really know what they're doing. And so when he comes to them and says, "We're going to go attack the Philistines and rescue them from Keilah," those men understandably say, "Can you ask God again, right? Can you just double check that that's what he expects us to do? Because that's a trained army and we're not." And so David, of course, inquires of the Lord again. As we read in verse 4, David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him. Now look at what he says with this answer in verse 4. He gives more detail, more assurance, more confidence to his people. "Arise," God says, "go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." See, before he just told David, "Go and attack them," but now he's saying, "Go and you will have the victory. I will give them into your hands." And so verse 5 tells us they obey, they go, and they fight with the Philistines. They bring away their livestock. They strike them down with a great blow. And David saves the inhabitants of Keilah again. Once again, David does what Saul refuses to do. He's the man of great reputation. He's the man who's wiping out the Philistines, the enemies of God, while Saul sits on the sidelines and does nothing. And once again, what we are reminded of, and we've seen this numerous times in 1 Samuel already, is that the arm of the Lord is not limited by the ability of the people he uses. The arm of the Lord is not limited by the ability of the people he uses. If the Lord chooses to give an army into the hands of a few hundred distressed, downcast men, then he can do it. In fact, the Bible would say, as we've seen before, that God often even prefers to work through weakness, that his glory might be on display, so that men will not be tempted to take credit for themselves. We've referenced, I don't know how many times, the story of Gideon, of course, where God says, "No, Gideon, that's too many people." And he takes it from tens of thousands down to a few hundred. He says, "That's the number I want you to go into battle with." Or we even see in 2 Kings 19, when the Assyrians are outside the city, they're ready to essentially invade Jerusalem. They're standing outside. But God says to Hezekiah, "The king of Assyria will not set foot in this city." And Hezekiah looks around thinking, "Well, how in the world is that going to happen? Because they're clearly more powerful than we are." And 2 Kings 19:35 says, "And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." God doesn't even need his people to accomplish his purposes, right? He was able to take out the Assyrians with an angel in one night. Or earlier in 1 Samuel, we saw when Jonathan, with just he and his armor bearer, go into the Philistine garrison and take out all the garrison, right, by themselves, because God is with them, because God laid the people before them. God doesn't need the ability of the people he uses. He's not limited by their ability. God can save through weakness, and he often prefers to save through weakness. And of course, the greatest example of that we see in the scriptures is Christ achieving the eternal salvation of his people by laying down his life on the cross. Through the weakness and the frailty of human flesh, God victoriously saved his people. Through the weakness of human flesh, Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross and took the wrath that we deserved upon himself so that we might experience forgiveness and hope and salvation. And Jesus victoriously then, after that humility and weakness, rose from the grave on the third day victoriously so that we one day could join him in that resurrection. You see, it's through human weakness that God achieved your salvation. God loves to work through human weakness for the glory of his name. Listen, always keep this truth in front of you. It is a theme you will see throughout Scripture over and over, time and time again. Look, I know that right now many of you are facing some really tough situations and you feel helpless and you feel weak, and you don't just feel weak, you are weak. And your circumstances do not look great from a human perspective. So I just want to encourage you today and remind you and say to you that the Lord doesn't need the circumstances to be right to work for your good and his glory. He can work through your trial. He can work through your weakness for your good and for the glory of his name. He does it over and over again in the Scriptures, just as he did it here in 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 5, in the life of David to rescue his people from the hand of the Philistines. God is able to save through our weaknesses. But secondly, God can also rescue in spite of difficult circumstances. God can rescue in spite of difficult circumstances. Look there with me in verses 6 through 14. So in verses 7 and 8, we get some profound insight into how King Saul interpreted the world. Okay, so look there with me at verses 7 and 8. It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So here's Saul. The way he interprets the world is, if the circumstances seem favorable, it must mean God is in it. And what I want you to see is the contrast between Saul and David. It is so clear in so many ways in this passage. First of all, and not the least in which, is when the Philistines were attacking Keilah, Saul did nothing. He didn't bother to go to Keilah. But when David is there, he gathers up his entire army to go get him. Right? This is how mad Saul has become. Like, he has been driven to madness in his rage and envy and jealousy for David, that he will not rescue his own people when the Philistines attack, but he will go fight when David is there. He has become God's enemy while sitting on God's throne. So that's contrast number one. But the second and more important contrast I want you to see is how David and Saul understand God's character and power. In verses 1 through 5, the odds are stacked against David. There is no reason that David should be able to go take out the Philistines with this army of 600 ragtag misfit men. But David doesn't look at circumstances to decide whether or not he should do the right thing. He inquires of the Lord, should I go? The observation of the world doesn't matter to David. What matters is what God tells him to do. And then you have Saul, on the other hand. All he does is interpret the world. All he does is look and say, hey, that looks like favorable. There's gates and bars. God must have a really hard time with gates and bars. I don't know, right? And there's no way David can escape. He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He doesn't pray for guidance, right? Saul is gone. His heart is dark. He's lost, right? He doesn't even bother to ask God. It just looks favorable. So he dives in headlong to go and try to take David out. So listen, we need to heed the warning on both sides of this equation. We need to learn from David that we shouldn't assume God can't accomplish something because it looks like it's going to be hard. Right? We should pray to the Lord. We shouldn't interpret the world and think, well, that looks impossible, and say, well, that means God's closed the door. Maybe not. Maybe God wants you to step into that seemingly impossible situation because he wants to show up and use your weakness for the glory of his name. And yet at the same time, the temptation we face is, the mistake Saul made is, we observe things and we say, hey, that seems really easy. It seems really obvious that that's exactly what God wants me to do. All the circumstances seem to be in my favor. And we just dive in headlong and we never pause to ask God if we should do it in the first place. But of course, this is what Saul does, because Saul is overtaken by an evil spirit and he has no sense of any need, of any prayerful dependence on the Lord. The point in all this is that God wants us to be like David and not like Saul. He wants us to be people who are dependent upon him, who come to him, who pray to him, who lean on him, regardless of what the circumstances may look like from a human perspective. Now, Verse 9 tells us that David knew that Saul was trying to find him. You see, it says it there in verse 9. David knew that Saul was plotting against him. And so he calls for Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod to him, the ephod, the ephod to him. Now, the reason he asked for that is because historically the priest would use a particular ephod to allow God's people to make decisions. Now, we don't know that this is the one, but it just to give you a sense of how this would work, this particular historical ephod would have two stones somehow connected to it, attached to it. There's a lot of mystery around it. We don't have a lot of clarity on how this worked, but they were two stones, we think they were stones, called Urim and Thummim. And the priest of the Lord would bring it, and if the leader of God's people needed to make a decision, the priest could bring those the ephod with those stones, and they would essentially use those to essentially cast lots, and one stone would represent yes, and one stone would represent no. And you may be thinking, that sounds really unfaithful, right? But this was God's sovereignty. God had commanded his people to use the stones in such a way. God is sovereign over things that seem random to us. We know this from Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God commanded them to use Urim and Thummim. Now, I don't know that Urim and Thummim were the specific stones being used in this situation, but generally speaking, that's why David would have called for Abiathar to bring this to him. And so when he comes, starting in verse 9, David asks this question of the Lord in verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord answers him and says, yes, Saul is going to come after you. He's going to come down. And then David says, well, will the men of Keilah surrender me into your hand? And the Lord says, yes, they are going to surrender you into Saul's hand. And so now, once again, David has to be on the run. Now, listen, it is a tragedy that the men of Keilah would turn on David. I mean, he just a minute ago, right, came and rescued them from the hand of the Philistines. But God is omniscient and all-knowing. He knows what they're going to do when push comes to shove. And look, if they had turned David in, it would have been evil. It would have been wrong. It would have been wicked. But we can at least understand where their thinking would have been. I mean, I'm sure word had spread about what Saul, through Doeg the Edomite, had done to Nob. You remember what we learned? He wiped out the entire city. He killed every man, woman, child, infant, every animal, every breathing thing Saul wiped out. So you can imagine if Saul's coming to Keilah, they're terrified. So God says, yes, David, if Saul comes, they're going to hand you over to him. And so David runs once again to the wilderness of Ziph. Now, I love the end of verse 14. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. Does that language sound familiar, right? When David asked, should I go attack the Philistines who were in Keilah? God says, yes, I will give them into your hand. But now he says, I will not give you, David, into the hands of Saul. I am with you. I am for you. I will protect you. You see, the point of all this is, in spite of the seemingly impossible circumstances, even though the people of Keilah would have turned him over and Saul would have come with his whole army to come and to capture David, and that everything seemed against David, that he would have been hemmed in here, locked in the city, in this walled city with a gate with bars, and he would have been trapped, yet God faithfully rescues him. He tells him to go. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. God is able to rescue. God refuses to allow David to be given in to the hands of Saul. He will not let it happen. And we're going to see that play out in even more powerful ways as we come to the end of the chapter. But before we get there, right here in the middle of the story, we find loyal Jonathan show up. So let's look at this third truth I think God wants us to learn, which is that God can encourage through faithful friends. God can encourage through faithful friends. Look, if I'm being honest, verses 15 through 18 just seem really out of place, right? Why is this story here in the middle of all this moving around and running that David's doing? Jonathan shows up. He finds David there in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. By the way, just as a quick aside, it is fascinating, and it is a fulfillment of verse 14, that everybody who needs to find David can find him except Saul. Right? Jonathan finds him, no problem. The men at the beginning of chapter 23 who come to tell him that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah are able to find him. 600 men have been able to find David in the wilderness, but Saul can't find him. He can't track him down. It doesn't matter what he does. He can't seem to get to David. But here's Jonathan, no problem, finds David there in Horesh. And it says in verse 16 that he strengthened David's hand in God and said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." Now, as I mentioned, this just seems so out of place for many reasons. It interrupts the story. Jonathan, this is really the last time we encounter Jonathan. The next time we encounter him is when he's being killed. So this isn't setting up a furthering of the relationship between David and Jonathan. It's just kind of here out of nowhere. The next time we see him, Jonathan is killed in battle. So why is it here? Well, I think it's important to remember that this is sandwiched between two betrayals. David comes to rescue the people of Keilah, and what do they do to him? Well, they don't do it, but they would do it, right? And God tells them they were going to do it. He says, look, they're going to betray you. They're going to turn their backs on you. And then David runs to Ziph to find safety there. And what do the Ziphites do? They go to Saul and say, hey, David's with us. We're going to turn him into you. And I don't think this is an accident. In fact, one commentator speculates that who knows how David would have responded to yet another betrayal if Jonathan had not come to strengthen his hand in the Lord. That Jonathan's encouragement and strengthening in this moment is a gift of God to David to help him to bear up under suffering, to bear up under continual betrayal. You see, Jonathan tells David what we were told, but David wasn't told, right? We just read in verse 14 that Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. We have the advantage of God's perspective on this story, that God is not going to hand David over to Saul. But David hasn't been told that directly in this way. And so God sends him Jonathan to say, my father's not going to find you. Be encouraged, brother in the Lord. You are safe in the hands of the Lord. In other words, there is no question that Jonathan coming to David at this time in this situation was by the direct leading of God himself. And it was because even David, even strong, powerful King David, who had killed his 10,000s, needed an encouraging word from a faithful friend. This is what God is saying to us. Jonathan is saying to David, look, keep going. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep being faithful. I'm here with you. I'm standing with you. Saul's not going to find you. Listen to this truth. Rest in this truth. Be encouraged in the Lord, David. Look, this is why we need each other, brothers and sisters. We need all of us. If King David needs it, if powerful, mighty David needed encouraging words to keep going, so do you and so do I. We need encouraging words from faithful friends to help us remain faithful. And most often, those words are simply reminding us of what we already know. Not too long ago, we were going through the book of Hebrews, and I've referenced this a lot since that point, but I'm going to say it again. Hebrews 3:13 says to us, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to be Jonathans for one another. That encouraging voice that it says, you can keep going. Look, it's one of the reasons why we sing on Sunday morning, right? When Colossians commands us to sing, it says to us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, right? We're teaching one another. We want the word to dwell in us richly. How are we to do this? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When we gather to sing on Sunday morning, it's not to perform. It's not only, though it is that, it's not only to worship God. It is that, to worship our Savior, but it is also to encourage your brother or sister in Christ who's sitting behind you and in front of you and next to you, to strengthen them in their faith as they hear you sing out these truths week in and week out. Listen, this very day, you might be the instrument God chooses to use to strengthen the hand of a brother or sister in Christ so that they can endure the next trial that's coming their way. You might be the encouraging person that God has sent to be in their lives, to speak truth to them, to remind them of who God is, to remind them to keep their eyes fixed on things above, to remind them that God is faithful. Listen, when we gather each week here on Sunday morning, when you gather in your small groups, one of the reasons you gather, yes, is absolutely for you individually to grow in the Lord. Period. Absolutely, that's part of it. But don't forget the other parts of why we gather. That you're not just here for you individually to grow. You're here to be an encouragement to others, to strengthen them in their faith. Listen, that's why it's so important that we don't just come in at the last minute on Sunday morning, and then the moment I say, I pray you have a blessed week, you turn around and sprint out the back door. No, we come, yes, to be here to sit, to sing, to grow, to pray together, to hear God's word read together, to be under the authority of God's word together. But listen, we also are here together to encourage each other in the faith. Spend some time with each other. You might be the Jonathan somebody needs this morning. So we've seen that God can supernaturally save through weakness. We've seen that he can rescue in miraculous ways in spite of circumstances in the midst of betrayal and the overwhelming power of Saul's invading armies that were threatening David. We can see that sometimes God chooses to simply use faithful, encouraging words of a friend to keep us going. And that brings us now to our fourth and final truth about God from this passage. Number four, God can deliver by his sovereignty over the nations. He is sovereign over the nations. Look, I love this part of the passage in verses 19 to 29. The Ziphites are betraying David. They're turning him in to Saul. They're like, hey, look, Saul, David is among us. Saul says in verse 21, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. Again, this is Saul, like, you know, completely gaslighting the situation, like making himself the victim. You know, you're having compassion on me. I'm the victim over here. David wants me dead. All this nonsense, right? He's lying to himself. He's lying to the Ziphites, but this is Saul's character. This is who he is. So he says, go make yet more sure. I've heard he's a cunning guy. I've heard he's a little bit hard to find. So be sure you know where he is before I come, Saul says to the Ziphites. And then I'll come once you can tell me if he's in the land. And that's exactly where he is. Saul's essentially saying, I've been burned too many times. But Saul goes, verse 24, they arise. And verse 25, Saul goes, his men, to seek David out. And David is told that, hey, Saul's coming after you. So David runs down to the rock and he gets on one side of the mountain. You see that there in verse 26. Saul goes on one side of the mountain and David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. And look, this is written to kind of have us on the edge of our seat about what's going to happen. And they're literally on opposite sides of the mountain. And Saul's trying to run around and chase David down on one side. And David's trying to make his way away from him on the other side. And Saul's able to make headway. And he's coming after him. Right? Even though David is hurrying, he's going as fast as he can to get away from Saul. Like, this is one of those great chase scenes, right? You see in movies. And David's trying to get away, but Saul is closing in on him. He has David in his sights in verse 26, right? He's closing in on David. He's going to capture him. He's running him down. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in verse 27, a messenger comes to Saul and says, hey, you've got to come. The Philistines have made a raid against the land. This is simply a fleshing out of verse 14. God did not give David into Saul's hand. The moment when Saul is about to have him, the moment Saul thinks he's got David trapped, what does God do? He raises up a Philistine army to invade the land because God is sovereign over the nations. And if he needs to bring the enemy of his people to attack, he can do it to rescue David. God is sovereign over the nations. Look, we've got to rest in that. We have to have that category of understanding. We see this, for example, in Acts 17:26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is sovereign over how long a nation lasts and what land it will occupy. That's what Acts 17:26 says to us. He's determined it. Their allotted periods and the boundary of their dwelling place. Or we have Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, that says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales." Or let me read for you from Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The nations are nothing to the Lord. They are a drop from a bucket. And he will move them where he needs to move them to accomplish his purposes. We see that as we progress through the Old Testament, forward from 1 Samuel, when God's people refuse to obey him in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, he's patient and patient and patient and patient. And finally, his patience runs out. And so he raises up the Assyrians. He raises up the Babylonians to come in and to attack his people. The Babylonians are evil and they're wicked in their motivations to attack. But yet God uses their wicked, evil motivations to bring judgment on his people. And then God turns around and judges the Babylonians for their evil and their wickedness. God is sovereign over the nations. And look, we need to know that. We need to rest in that, because that helps us make sense of things like Romans 8, 35 through 39, that says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How is that true? Because God is sovereign over all things, including evil and wicked nations. And if he needs to move them to rescue his people, that's what he does. Now listen, we've said some bold things this morning, that God can work through weakness, he saves through weakness, he can rescue in spite of difficult circumstances, that he can move nations to deliver his people. But these powerful truths have to come up against our real world experiences, right? So how do we square these truths with a story like we've just seen over the past week? Or if you haven't seen it, I'll share it with you. Just last week, we learned of a missionary couple serving the Lord in Haiti, who, because of the political unrest going on there right now, where gangs are completely out of control, taking over the country, essentially, this missionary couple was killed by one of the gangs taking over that territory of Haiti. So how does everything we just said about God apply to that situation? Why didn't he save through the weakness of these two couples up against this army of a gang who were armed and they weren't? Like, God, he could have saved them. Didn't we just learn that in verses 1-5? Right? This really difficult circumstance, like, he could have warned them, like he warned David to get out of Keilah. He could have warned them to run before the gang showed up. He could have done that. He could have moved nations, right? He could have put a government in power of Haiti a week and a half ago that would have completely overrun the gangs and removed them and imprisoned them and brought justice to bear and rescued them in that way. He could have done all those things, but he didn't. So how is everything I just said encouraging to us if he doesn't do it all the time? How is everything we learned from chapter 23 encouraging to the family of this couple who was killed in Haiti? Well, you see, it's this passage and the truths we need to learn, because we need to be reminded that God is able to do all those things. And therefore, when he doesn't, we can rest in full confidence that it wasn't an accident. That they were killed in God's sovereign timing, under God's sovereign hand. And instead of saying it's an accident and God couldn't do anything about it, we say God could have done something about it and he chose not to. For his good purposes, for his glory that we can't understand, and I don't pretend to be able to explain it. But listen, brothers and sisters, I would much rather rest in that biblical truth than in the other one that says God couldn't help them. It's just a tragedy. Nothing he could have done about it. No, chapter 23 and other places like it in Scripture help us rest in the fact that God is sovereign. He's able to rescue. It gives us confidence to pray for rescue in those kinds of situations, to know that if he wanted to rescue, he could rescue. And if he didn't, we rest and trust that it's because God had his sovereign plans that are beyond our understanding. But he is working for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And we can rest in the reality we just read in Romans 8, that that couple has not been separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They have not. No gang invading a home can separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It cannot be done because God is sovereign, and we rest in that. We rest in that, brothers and sisters. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, right, the hall of faith, the most famous faithful people in the history of the Bible, you get to the second half of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, guess what it's full of? Suffering and martyrs and trials and persecutions of faithful men and women. I don't want us to leave here this morning thinking that chapter 23 means God always physically delivers us. But I do want us to leave here having the confidence to know that he can, that there's nothing that can stand in his way. It doesn't matter how weak we are, how strong the opponent is. It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances may seem. He can deliver us, and we can pray for that. We can plead to him. He can move nations if he needs to, right? He is sovereign. And yet, at the very same time, we can rest in Romans 8 that even when it doesn't work out the way we would want it to, God is still sitting on the throne. And we can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this good news. Father, we are thankful that you are a sovereign God, that it doesn't matter how weak we are. If you want to use us for the glory of your name in any situation, you are able. You're able to use weak vessels like us. In fact, you told Paul that your power is made perfect in weakness. And so, Father, we rest in that truth this morning because we confess we're a weak people, and yet you intend to and desire to and want to use us anyway. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more like David and less like Saul, that we would lean on you and depend on you and pray to you in all circumstances, that we would not look at a circumstance and make a decision about whether we should or shouldn't do it before we ask you and come to you and pray to you. So help us to be dependent upon you, trusting that you are able to deliver through any circumstance that stands before us. Father, make us faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that encourage one another in the truths of your word, truths like 1 Samuel chapter 23. And Father, help us to rest in the mighty power of your hand that can do all things, that can move nations if needed on behalf of your people. And at the very same time, Father, even when we are not physically delivered, help us to rest in the truth and confidence that you remain on the throne. And it is not evidence that you have failed us. So, Father, give us faith and confidence in who you are, to rest in your power and your might and your sovereignty through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.